This reading today is from Psalm 108, which you'll find in the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament, beginning on page 507 in the Church Bible. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes.
Thank you, Robert, and thank you, Dick, for reading and praying. We'll just pray briefly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for it is the truth. It contains no error. No flaw. There is nothing untrue about it. So, Lord, as we read your word, as we study this passage, may your word study us. May we come under your magnifying glass. May we be open to your prompting by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us to pay attention to what you're saying to us. We ask this, that you will be glorified. In that peerless and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. What are the key ingredients to success? We all have areas where we want success. We all have ideas about what success looks like. Recently for me was, what is the perfect meringue? How do we achieve that just rightness about the whole thing? But what about those of you that are into sport? What is the way to win a race? How to pass an exam, quite topical at the moment. But what about that thing that catches us all out? How to buy a decent second-hand car? We never seem to get that right. But what about something more meaningful? Success in business. How do we become successful in business? But not all of those things are going to be relevant to all of us. So what do we need to do? Many people want to win at life. They want to be seen as being successful. But what happens when we are not successful? When things don't quite go to plan with our exams? When things go wrong and we seemingly fail? What if we don't get that place at university? We lose our job because of a recession. When things like that happen, when we get sick, when we get that phone call from the school that it was your child that started the fight in the playground. Yes, that happened to me. What about these apparent failures? Well, hopefully today, as we study Psalm 108, we'll see how David considered a couple of situations of disaster quite differently than maybe we might ordinarily. So we are going to think about this psalm in three chunks. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5, which will hopefully give us a correct perspective on God. And even when things are going wrong, we can still have the correct perspective on God. Then in verse 6, we'll see what God has promised. And then we'll see towards the latter part, with God, there is success, even though things are going wrong. So this psalm is a psalm that was is actually made up of two completely different psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. The psalmist has taken the second half of the two psalms and kind of put them together so that we can sort of get a feel for what was going on in Israel's life at a time of great testing and failure. These two psalms were actually written at times of national disaster in Israel's life. But what the psalmist has done is taken the praise element of each of those two disasters as a reminder to the people then and to us now. David knows that it is up to God whom he will bring low and whom he will raise up, whom he will destroy and whom he will renew. Some commentators think that these two psalms were brought together after the Jewish nation returned from exile in Babylon. And so it was read together at times of national difficulty, or perhaps aspirationally, because they wanted to be free of the Babylonian influence on their nation. They wanted to be independent again. But isn't that encouraging to us, that we can take these verses of old, these old psalms, and they're still relevant to us today? We can look back at the God of history and realise that he's the same God then as now, and we can read this in our own situations. So let's start by reading verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 108. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O Lord, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Awake, sing. We have this joyful attitude toward God. The psalmist's heart is steadfast in spite of what it said that was going on in verse 12, that God had seemingly abandoned them. The inner being is not in turmoil in spite of the predicament. The psalmist is coming at that from that perspective of utter confidence in God. I also really like the second verse about this awaking the dawn. It's if you like, it's a new era in the Lord's salvation for Israel. It's a new opportunity in light of the disaster that has befallen them. And there's almost like David is sort of profoundly grateful for the salvation that he knows that is secure for him amongst the nations. He's all about that glory for God. He really is all about that glory for God. David is clearly somebody who likes to rise early, but I don't think that we can take this meaning from this particular psalm. But what he's actually saying here is this whole idea that it's normally the dawn that wakes up man and woman, but actually he is so excited about what God is doing, he's going to get up that early that he's going to beat the dawn, and he's going to be praising God in his own way. But it's not just he's praising God in his own way. He has an audience. He's actually speaking to two different groups of people. He's talking to the Jewish nation, and he's also talking to the nations around him. So we've got two different groups are his focus. They are his audience. And do you notice that he doesn't temper his words? He doesn't pander to what the audience wants to hear or what he thinks the audience wants to hear. He is himself praising God in the reality of the situation that he finds himself in this national disaster. And as we know from other psalms, he had one or two of those and a few personal ones along the way. But that did not stop him. He had that perspective of God in spite of it all. God is God, and he will be victorious, and he will have his way. Now, I don't like to try and compare myself with David very often, because I think generally that's not a good idea. But what I would do is go, do I have that same zeal as David? Am I passionate about my communication to my friends, to my colleagues, to my family about God? Can they actually tell anything different about me when they see me at work, when I'm in a call with them? Do I have a different outlook in life? Do I have a different focus, a different emphasis? What is my goal? How do I answer that question, and what did you do last night when I went to the prayer meeting? They might find that peculiar, but actually it's an opportunity to talk about, well, what is it that we did? And do you know what? God listened to our prayers and he answered them. You know, that's going to be quite a challenge to my colleagues on a building site. You know, that's not the sort of thing that they hear every day. How was your weekend, Craig? Do you know what? I heard this amazing sermon. Can I remember the sermon? Sometimes that's a challenge. It's not because Drew's sermon was inaccessible. It's just my leaky brain lets it out. But can I possibly remember and be able to give a short summary? I think Wendy's going to have to keep asking me on Sunday lunch, so what did you learn today, Craig? And maybe I might remember it for Monday. But it's about being real with our friends and our colleagues about God and having that, being real, just telling them how it is. But also David says something quite interesting in verse 4. If you look at this, it talks about, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and faithfulness that reaches to the clouds." This is a real sense of David marveling at the vastness of God's love, that the immensity of his faithfulness. And that should really be a challenge to us. One of the things that I noticed in moving to Jersey a few years ago was the clouds. The clouds here are significantly different to the UK. I don't quite know why. But they're big and they're different and they're incredible. And so when I see those clouds, I go, right, that's what David means. There is a majesty, a magnificence in this creation that is just stunning to see. But if we go back into the reality of David's situation in verse 11, "Have you rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies." This is a man who has been, he feels, pushed aside. He is at that point of stress in his life, this abandonment. But how would you answer the question, where does my help come from? I put it to you, where does your help come from? What is the source of that help? And the Christian goes, duh, Psalm 121, of course. And for those of you that don't know what that is, it comes from the maker of heaven and earth. That is the source of our help. Now, isn't that a great place to be starting your day, starting your new project at work, dealing with those difficulties that seem to beset us sometimes at every turn? We need to start from the perspective that actually God's got it. God is in control. I am secure in him. It doesn't mean that those situations, that they may take a little while to work through, but God is with you in that task that you are facing. David had that inner peace. We can have that same inner peace, that place of absolute security where we know that God has got us and he's got it all under control. But sometimes we find it very difficult to marvel at God in those points of pressure, in those points of stress where everything is crowding in on us. So we do perhaps need to just take a step back at times and go, I need to really marvel with God. And do you know what? Now is the time to start to practice this when it isn't at a point of stress in your life. How is your friendship with God? Would you even be able to call God your friend? If we start by building that relationship now with Christ in understanding him through the Word of God, then we stand a better chance of being ready when we hit those difficult points in life where we just go, I can't see God in this at all. So let's start by understanding God a little better now when the pressure is perhaps off. Let's just read Colossians 1, verses 2 to 23. I think this may help us at this point. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We see that we have that same hope as David, except ours is due to Jesus Christ. Our tongue is our means of extolling God's glory. And it's never put to any better use than when praising God. But it is our heart that directs our mind and our tongue. And you think, well, that's a little bit peculiar. Well, Psalm 45, verse 1 says this, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Our tongue is only able to express what our minds already know. So we need to fill our minds with that understanding of who is our Lord and Saviour. Out of that, everything flows. So I asked you, where do you find your source of hope? Where do you find that strength? Some of you actually may be saying, well, I don't really understand this God thing. And actually, I don't really need any sort of help. Do you know what? I've got really good friends. My family, I've got lots of support there. And my work colleagues, they're good to talk to. And I've got friends from school and they're always good at giving advice. But what I would say is that's fine for some things. If you need a loan, maybe your parents will help you. Maybe they won't. But what about those parts of life where things kind of go wrong, where we might be a little bit embarrassed to talk to our friends and our family about something that's just happened? We've really made that kind of mistake. Or where health concerns come about and they can't really actually help. Points of stress in money, mistakes in life. Where can you go then for your help? And that's a different problem, isn't it? When there isn't quite that anchor that you can come back to go, I have the answer. So I want you to listen very carefully, if that's you today, to think about, well, what am I going to do in those perhaps not so easy times to have that conversation with my friends and my family? So we're going to move on now into the middle part of the psalm, which is a whole one verse, in my opinion. We're going to read verse 6. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand, and answer me. Answer me. Has God forgotten Israel? Verse 11 suggests that he had. Seeming abandonment, crisis. God has not gone out with the army. They have been beaten. What are they going to do? Well, this part of the psalm actually challenges the godly to abandon themselves, actually. It's not in their own strength. They have to rely upon God. They have to rely upon God. God's forgiveness, God's compassion, his rescue, his wise dealings with Israel. He knows what he's doing, even though Israel haven't got a clue. So verse 6 is a confident plea for Israel and by extension us. So you know, the thing is that we know that we're so defective that we have to beg him to glorify himself in the process of what's happening. God, do this and you will get the glory of the transformation that people will see in our lives. He will get the praise for the rescue. But do you know what? David's quite insistent. Answer me. Answer me. And we can expect that. Because God is appealing to do to two immutable or to unchanging parts of God's character. He's talking about his holiness. He's talking about his glory. And we read those in verse 5. And again, we will read that in verse 7. God doesn't exaggerate his claims about or lie about his ability to rescue, to save, or to lie about his power. He really does have it all. But do you know what? This reminds me of something that Jesus said as well in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. For those of you that are familiar with that, you'll know that that's the Sermon on the Mount. It says this in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we pray with that same perspective? God is still holy. He is still active. And Jesus taught us to pray in that same way. It's all about God's glory and God's kingdom. And this is where David is coming from in the psalm. It's about what's God going to do in this time, in this place, with me right now. How is he going to fix this situation? But what does that mean to us today? For those of us that perhaps regularly come to this church, or those of you that are on holiday from your normal places of worship. What I think is something that we often miss is actually that it is essential to pray. To pray for spouses, but also to pray for our church. Do we really earnestly pray for our church? Because and do we pray sort of effectively? Do we pray passionately? Do we actually know what's going on, or are we very airy-fairy in what we say? Do we actually are we excited to come to the prayer meeting? Now, I have to say, I've had a real renaissance in the last 8 months, I would say, in coming to the prayer meeting. And I haven't been able to quite work out why. And, you know, I think I've come to a bit of a conclusion as to where that's come from. And it's actually out of that relationship with Christ. As I realise that there's a real relationship, a real friendship, and God actually wants to hear, that encourages me to want to come and to participate and to see God at work. And there's a peculiar concept that we as Christians have. We use this word to wrestle in prayer. And that's a really peculiar term to have. But it's something that when we do it, we really do see amazing things happen with God. And I just wrote a few thoughts very recently about what it is to wrestle in prayer, because it's such a peculiar Christian word. It's not, as we might see, a picture of Esau wrestling with God before he met his brother. But it's a peculiar term because it's sort of, you get this sense of anguish, of anxiety, of uncertainty, that things are out of control. We just don't know what we're going to do. And we know that we can't fix it. It's actually down to God to solve this particular problem. The aim being that we find a conclusion, that actually we find peace in a situation or with a decision. But this isn't achieved by muscularly working out. It's about trusting God with those decisions. It's about having that protracted tussle with God and going, is it this? Is it that? Where are we going? What's happening? I haven't got a clue. And we sometimes have to wait and be patient, because what we want is that peace in that situation with that difficulty that we are wrestling with. But do you know what? It's in that process that sometimes we're changed. Often we're changed. We learn to trust God more. We realize that we had the wrong perspective in a situation. And I'll give you an example of that shortly. But we want God to overcome whatever it is that we're wrestling with. And we can trust him for that. So do you believe that he can do that? That he can make this transformation? Are we prepared to wait on God for the answer? And the thing is, when God says he will do it, he will actually do it. Unlike when I say, yes, I'll do it later. It's a possibility I might do it, as my poor wife knows. I don't always achieve on when I'm supposed to, what I should have done. But actually, we can rely on God. He will deal with these situations. And Isaiah 41 encourages us with verse 13. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Fear can be crippling, whilst faith in the same circumstance can be liberating. Fear can be crippling, whilst faith in the same circumstance can be liberating. I think that's an important thing that we need to remember. We can trust God. We do not need to fear. But what does that actually mean to you today, listening in? For someone who doesn't quite understand who God is and how he works, doesn't have that sort of personal, meaningful relationship, are we just talking about massaging God's ego? Is that all we have to do by our many words and the things that we talk about? We'll talk God into maybe doing it. No, it's not that at all. It's essential that we recognize that we don't control the universe, that actually God knows best. And that's a hard thing to understand and to get your head around initially. But it has been my experience that by trusting God in difficult situations, that he will fix the problems, that he will find a way through for me. And he does work things out in amazing ways. It's not luck. It's not luck at all. I would put a challenge to you, if this is you that's being spoken to, that actually do it. Give God a problem. I'm not saying put him to the test and say, well, my problem is I can't afford the house that I want to buy. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about, although maybe you could try that. But it's those real intractable issues that are a personal struggle for you. I'm going to give you an example. I work for a large building contractor in the UK, and I work very closely with a number of teams around the UK. And there was one particular individual, we were like sandpaper. There was really, everything I tried to communicate was just going wrong. Everything was either my fault or my department's fault. It wasn't going well at all. And it just seemed to get worse and worse and worse. And I don't know what to do. I'm talking to my boss about it. And he's going, what's going on with you two, Craig? You know, you're better than this, Craig. Come on. And I'm going, I'm really trying here, but it's just going wrong. And I was praying through and wondering how on earth we were going to see a conclusion to this. And unfortunately, his father got very sick and then died over a relatively short period of time. And I was able to ring him and chat. Just, how are you doing? Not talking about work. He was off work, so we were just having a catch-up. How are you doing? What's happening at the moment? And I think that was a bit of a transformation. Perhaps it was me being vulnerable. Perhaps it was him realizing that I was a friend and not a threat. I don't know. I've no idea how it transformed. But since that moment of being vulnerable, being open, and sharing a little bit of my faith with him, things have been radically different. Really, really transformed what was a very difficult situation. So I would say to you, in those scenarios, try it. Give it to God and see how he uses you in that experience. You just don't know how he can transform a situation. very effective. And now we work very well together, I'm pleased to say, most of the time. I still sometimes don't quite, not quite there yet, but really, really transformed relationship. So a short summary of where we've got to date. For the Christian, considering verse 6, do we have that confidence that God will act to rescue? He is the source of everything, as we saw in verse 4. He has the power to act. Or do we have a very limited perspective on what God can do? I want to encourage you that we can rely on God and his unfailing love, that we should express it at every opportunity as David did. And we should also expect God to answer our prayers too. God is not lazy. Yes. No. Not that. Not yet. It's pretty simple. It's going to fall into one of those four categories. If you can think of a fifth one, I'll give you a sweet at the end. You know, it's that kind of, I've only ever thought there was four. Maybe a biscuit. But going back to David's request in verse 6, we don't have to wait long to see God's response. Perhaps a more literal translation of verse 6 is God speaks in his sanctuary or by his holiness. But let's go on to read verse 7 to the end. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, and upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So verse 7 leads us into the third and final part of the message, which starts with an oracle, with a promise from God. It begins by talking about a land that is sacred to Israel. It talks about Shechem and Succoth. These are both really important parts, because these are these are places where Jacob stopped and bought land and stayed. This is back in Genesis chapter 33, verses 17 and 18. Jacob bought land that would be a foretaste for Israel taking possession of the whole land in later. We hear of Ephraim. We hear of Judah. These were two of the tribes that took possession of that land. We hear of Ephraim being the helmet, Judah the scepter. These are pictures of dominion. These are pictures of governance over Canaan, over the heathen nations, the tribes that had geographically held that land. The tribes share in God's rule over the nations. But let's look at some of these images that are given to us here, which are quite interesting. We have Moab, bring a wash basin. Bringing a wash basin was something that the slave would do to the master, to bring to the feet of the warrior. So this is a vanquished, a subjugated nation, a servant of Israel. Edom, well, Edom lies underneath a sandal. The warrior throws his sandals at the slave, vanquished, dispossessed. We have a picture of Moab and Edom, who were on the, I think they're on the east. What's going on? Thank you very much. Yes, on the east. And Philistia. Philistia was on the west. So we get this idea of a complete triumph. And Israel shouting triumph over them all. And all had to submit to God through David's rule. But when we look down into verses 7 to 9... they're a reminder of the battles from the past where his people had been victorious. Although David had this sort of oracle of hope that we saw in those verses, the present reality is that of defeat, which is very real and very raw. Would God listen to his people ever again? Would ever God ever lead them out into victory and rescue them? Here we have a reference to a fortified city. Now, I'm not sure that you can quite see the photos particularly well. Edom's capital was Petra, which is in modern-day Jordan, and it's carved into the rock of a steep-sided cliffs. And it was virtually impregnable. You had a very narrow approach to the city, and so it was effectively impregnable. David wants God to lead him to that point of victory through those difficult and impossible ways so that God may have that victory. It's not human diplomacy, as we see in verse 12. For vain is the salvation of man. It's not human diplomacy that brings about transformation. It is God at work in the lives of the nation. He knows that that it would be worthless to do it in his own strength. He has to trust God for that. If we just dip into verse 10, though, who will bring me to that fortified city? David already considers Moab, Edom, and Philistia as vanquished enemies. He knows that God will do what he has promised in the past. But I wonder if we have that same faith when we pray. Do we know that our prayers will be answered? Can we trust like David? And we can. He didn't know exactly how it would be accomplished. David left the how in God's hands. How else would they be rescued? Their enemies being conquered, apart from that mighty hand of God acting on their behalf. And we may feel in verse 11 that everything is going wrong, that God is ignoring us, that even worse, he's judging us, and that everything seems lost. But verse 11 actually should be a comfort to us in this case too, because adverse events are sometimes intended as a trial of constancy for us. This persistence of faith, this wrestling in prayer. Will we persevere? Will we wrestle on? And it shouldn't be seen as a judgment on us. And sometimes we can beat ourselves up for the difficulties that we face and blame ourselves. It's not that. But verse 12 is that path to success. The psalmist finishes with renewed and great confidence. God will bring them through this adversity. He will be that shift, as was promised in the oracle, in the promise. But what does that mean to us today? Verse 12 tells us that man tries to rescue himself and it's a disaster. We're so steeped in our own problems, we can't get ourselves out of the mess, and that mess the Bible calls sin. It's for that very reason that Jesus mounted that rescue mission for us all. He paid the ransom. It was his death on the cross that makes the difference. He has dealt with it sufficiently and fully. But he didn't save us only to abandon us. That's not the way he works. He is with us in our battles. And I posed the question to you earlier on, where do you go for that strength, for that support, that help in those struggles? Well, for me, my greatest battle is with sin, is that battle I have within myself. I know what I should be doing, and somehow I still manage to trip myself up, sometimes in a big way, sometimes in a little way. But why do I lose? Usually because I try to do things in my own strength. That's the trouble. I strive. So what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? Well, I'm a lot like the Israelites. I do it in my own way, rather than out of that relationship that I should be having with God. But we know that we have these, there's consequences to our behaviour. And in Romans 6, verse 16, it talks about an eternal death, an eternal separation from God, away from his love and his presence. And I don't want to be in that place, and I thank Jesus that he has saved me. So although sin is something that I wrestle with, and I know that this big problem has been dealt with, that I don't have to face that eternal separation, I know that I'm in that process of being sanctified, being changed, being made more like Christ each day. So, in coming closer to my conclusion from this psalm today, we know that we can have victory and that we don't have to labour in vain because Jesus has achieved all that we need on the cross. But when I talk to you about winning at life, what does that actually mean? Does it mean I'm going to get every promotion? That I am going to have my dream house? That I will never be sick? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that God will be walking with me each and every day through the difficulties and through the successes, that I can trust him. He has the power to overcome. And so I can trust him with my battles. What I need is I need my mindset to be set differently. But you, again, maybe say, well, Craig, come on. You may not know this, but I became a Christian when I was 15, and I'm getting closer to a certain milestone. I've been at this for 35 years. Surely I must be getting better at it by now. And it's not about getting better. It's not about me striving, as we've been hearing. It's about my walk with the Lord, how closely I follow him, how I speak to him, how I think about my life in light of what he has done, in light of what the Bible teaches. We can have that victory because we have faith in someone who has succeeded, who has dealt with our sin on the cross. We shouldn't be trusting in our own abilities. We need to dwell more on Christ and less on everything else that tries to crowd in. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, and actually those daily temptations will become a little less appealing. This has been my experience. Little by little, as I know Christ more, those other things don't have an appeal. And that is how we can become more like Christ. So firstly, will you recognize God for who he is? And start from that point of acceptance, just like David did at the beginning of the psalm. And once you have that focus, will you start to be real with God about where the battle lines are? Where are your battle lines, just as David was? Will you wrestle in prayer for your brothers and your sisters in Christ? Or will you just talk to God about what's going on in your world and watching how he transforms situations and transforms you? Are you going to keep your focus on Jesus, who has redeemed you at great price and who will not let you go? Will you be patient and persistent and trust that God will deliver victory in your daily battle, mine being sin? This hope and help are open to all. Anyone who is struggling with this in life, bogged down, feeling beaten, or if you're not sure where to turn, or indeed if you would like to explore what it means to be a Christian or about becoming a Christian, please do not leave church today without talking to me or talking to one of the other people with the orange lanyards. Don't let that opportunity go. Talk to somebody. We will chat with you and pray with you. Stop and talk. We're going to sing a final song very shortly, and then I will pray. But what I want to encourage you with is that God really is and will be victorious. And so with that in mind, the song that we have to sing at the end here is Ever Faithful God. But I want you to consider it very carefully as we sing about it. Recognize the hope that we have in Christ for our help in our daily struggles. The hope and help is not found in you, it's found in our wonderful Lord and Saviour. Thank you. Come on, band.